questions? Questions about divorce and remarriage? Questions about divorce? I'm going to let Malachi ask the first question. Oh, he's going to pass. All right. So then I'll let David ask the first question, the second question. Okay. All right, good. What is the question? That's a great question. So the question is, if two Christians, is that the question?
Yes.
The situation?
One is guilty of adultery.
Yes.
And they divorce.
Yes.
Both of them could be married.
Yes. Okay, so, all right. So in a situation where two Christians divorce, two Christians divorce and they divorce for adultery, right? So in that situation, you have two people who are Christians, you have adultery that's happened. Let's just grant that there has been repentance by the quote guilty party, or the person who committed the adultery. Can the quote innocent party, can they then call for a divorce in that case? And I would argue, yes, they can. That just the... Okay, yes. So even if there's repentance, I think most people would say, if there's no repentance, you can definitely divorce. But even if there is repentance, I would say that what Jesus teaches there in Matthew 19 is that divorce is allowed in that situation. Yes.
The guilty party repents.
Yes.
Would you then, now when you say remarry, the object of that would be to remarry each other, but since that's not possible, would you then say it's permissible for that repentant party then to remarry?
Okay, let me see if I can sort this. Let me just, okay. If two Christians, if two Christians are married, and one of them commits adultery, then the innocent one, what we often call the innocent one, who did not commit adultery, can sue for a divorce, and it ought to be granted by the church. Okay? They can ask for one, and it ought to be recognized. Okay, at that point, if that person asks for the divorce, what's going on there? What I would say is in that situation, they're saying, I want a divorce because I want to get remarried. And I want to get remarried. I don't want to get married to this person. I want to get remarried. Okay. Now, when they say that, then at that point, you've got to look at the other person and say, then you would have a right to get remarried as well. Right. We would say both of those. I would say that's what's happening there, is that both of those parties. Now, if the innocent party, quote, the innocent party says, they want to try to work it out, like you get a repentance from the guilty party, then I would say, don't get divorced. Now you're just going to complicate things. They could, but in that case, now you're probably just talking about the divorce that you had in verse 10, where you have two Christians want to get a divorce. There has not been adultery. They can have divorce, but then neither one of them ought to remarry. That's what verse 10 would say. Does that help? Go ahead, Jenny Bell. Yes, okay, yeah. Yeah, the innocent party doesn't have to be seeking remarriage in that sense, but what the church would look at them and say is you could marry if you want to. You would be authorized to marry if you wanted to. Yeah, I guess I overstated. I overstated that case. Yeah, yeah. No, they don't have to say I want to get remarried, but the church would be saying to them you could be remarried. Right. Divorce is not an unforgivable sin, no. Right. No, No, okay, okay, wait. If you have two Christians, let's say you have two Christians, right? Okay, and again, you hear the standard thing you kind of hear in pop psychology or, you know, in the magazines. Look, he doesn't even acknowledge that I exist anymore. He doesn't care anymore. The flame has gone out. He doesn't want my opinion. He doesn't, whatever, right? And let's grant that both of these people say that we're Christians, but she comes to the elders and she says, this is how I feel, right? That whole thing of, hey, he said he wanted my person and all that I am and all that I do and bring, and he adored it, and he was, you know, he's going to love me and be my companion forever, and now look at him. He doesn't even care if I'm there. I want a divorce. The church can say, okay, you could be divorced, but neither one of you can remarry. Brother, you got to figure it out. That's what we would say. If adultery happens, yes. If adultery happens, but if it's just she doesn't love me anymore, he doesn't love me anymore, or even worse, I found somebody new, you know, but I haven't committed adultery yet, you know, I mean, although... To remarry in that situation where adultery had not happened would be the commission of adultery, right? Which at that point, then the other spouse could get remarried. Yes. Okay. Now, if you so you see how this is kind of you see how this would be hard to do in a sermon, for instance, right? This would just be like whoa. All right, so if two Christians get divorced, but they should not be remarried, but one of them remarries, right? That's the question. Now follow it on from there. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. Right. Okay. No. A divorce, once somebody's divorced, in God's eyes, they are not married anymore. There is no, you get a divorce and you're still in God's eyes married. You get a divorce, you're divorced. Now, some divorces can't get remarried and some divorces can get remarried, but you get a divorce, you're divorced. Remember the woman at the well. You've been married 4 or 5 times, right? Whatever. He didn't say, well, in God's eyes, you were only married once and, you know, you've kind of committed adultery 4 times. No, you were married 4 times. So, yes. No, you can. A divorce is a divorce. Okay, I think, Jonna, and then I'll come to the front here. Yes. 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 It's a good thing we had a whole, you know, bunch of them here this morning, right? So it's good to hear. Yeah, you want to hear so that, like, when the disciples hear that and they go, "Hey, maybe it's better not to get married," right? That's the kind of, yeah. Let's see. I promised Suzanne, I think, next. Okay, good. What about the case of abandonment? If you read the confession, I think it mentions abandonment, right? Okay, so but how does it get there? Okay, the way to get to abandonment is that you have, let's suppose you have two people who are professing Christians, but now you have a husband. I'll just use a husband because that'll right, and he abandons his family. Okay, if he abandons his family, what kinds of things is he not doing? He's not protecting them. He's not providing for them, right? Okay, so then you bring in a verse, say, from 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, you'll remember, here's a guy, he's supposed to be providing for his extended family, right? For his mother and his mother-in-law and those. If you don't provide for even your extended family, it says you're what? Worse than an unbeliever. You're acting like an unbeliever, right? Okay, so when you act like an unbeliever, then what do we do to you? then what the church ought to do if one spouse abandons the other is excommunicate. Now, the church doesn't do that very often, but that's what they ought to do, right? So now, once they excommunicate one of the spouses, now you're in if they leave, let them leave, so you're there, and then you would be under that situation where there's a believer married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever that the church recognizes. That's why in the sermon I kept saying, I didn't explain it very well, but I kept saying, two people recognized by the church as Christians, right? So now, if a husband abandons his wife, what the elders ought to do is get involved and tell him, if he's unrepentant about that, then they ought to excommunicate him, in which case then he would move further down in 1 Corinthians 7, where she has been abandoned by her spouse. If he leaves, let him leave, right? And at that point, she's free to remarry. So that's... Right. I mean, it's always... Yeah, so again, what we would say... is, okay, so everybody's in their own little churches, then you go to the Belgic Confession, is that right? I mean, that's where I think we get it. Is there a true church? That's why it's so critical. Okay, so how do I know a true church? I know a true church because they preach the gospel, and what do? Church discipline, right? So you go to them. So our elders, hopefully, if there were two spouses and all of a sudden they go in their own corners, right, to do different congregations, our elders should go to their elders and say, you know, the elders of one spouse, we go to the elders of another spouse and put our arms around each other and say, let's work together on this. And then we should say, hey, this is what ought to happen. And if that church won't do that, then we would say that's not a true church. Right? And now, see, that's how you would kind of go with that. I mean, it's hard. It's crazy. But I mean, if we were pulling it all through, I think that would be the right answer. Sue. That's Sue and then David. Okay, good. How is he sanctified? Okay, let's go look at 1 Corinthians 7:14 if you'd like to, or if you just like to call it up in your mind, here's what it says. Okay, so what it says is in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, the believer should stay with the unbeliever. Remember that? And that the whole Ezra situation doesn't apply anymore because the Messiah has already come. So, and then the nation doesn't need to be clearly the nation because we all know that he has come from the Jewish nation. Okay, so now that we're in this situation where here's what it says. It says you don't need to separate from your husband. You don't need to separate from your husband. Why don't you need to separate from your husband? Because he's holy. Okay, now here's the question. First of all, let's ask ourselves, how do you know that? How do you know he's holy? What does 1 Corinthians 7:14 say? No, it's not. It doesn't. That's what you would expect. What you'd expect it to say is something is going on with him. But how's the argument actually go? What it goes is you already know your children are sanctified. See, it just throws that out axiomatically, right? It just says you all know that your children are holy to the Lord. Now, since you know that your children are holy to the Lord, then your husband. Now, in this situation. Since you know that, then you know that your husband is holy to the Lord. Then you go, okay, well, how are my children holy to the Lord? Well, my children are holy to the Lord in a slightly different way than my husband is. My children are holy to the Lord because as a believing parent, what do I tell my children? You got to believe the gospel and live out of it. You got to believe the gospel and live out of it. You got to believe the gospel and live out of it, right? Okay, so then the church baptizes the children as a recognition of that, and we do that. Okay, now, why don't we baptize the husband? Well, because the husband doesn't, because we don't tell unbelievers anything different than we tell believers. Right? I mean, at one level, the only difference is you're an unbeliever. You should believe the gospel and obey, right? What do we tell kids? We tell kids we're called to address them as believers. You're a believer, therefore obey the gospel, believe the gospel and obey out of it, right? So it's really the same message. Except for the first part, right? So that what's happening in a marriage, in a Christian marriage, is the Christian spouse says, you should do this. And the husband says, or the spouse says, well, I don't want to do that, or I don't feel like doing that, or I don't whatever like that. And you say, well, the only thing I got for you is the gospel as far as your motivation and power and ability and all that kind of stuff. You know, and so I think that the husband is holy in the sense that the wife keeps that message going, right? That's she's the place and where he gets that. He might hear it as she's listening to it on the radio. He might hear it as she's or see it as she leaves literature around. He might hear it as they have discussions, right, about how people have the willpower, for instance, to do something. That's just one example. Sure. Did I say David next? Sorry. Yeah, yeah. That's a technical, theological term.
When unbelievers marry unbelievers, it can become a nut farm.
Yes.
And you can have a situation where you have a wife who's a believer, husband's unbeliever, they have children, the husband exercises authority in the home, says, you're not baptizing my children, you're not giving to the church, you're not,
Right.
It just becomes a nut farm.
Yes.
Yes,
yes. So here's a wife who's under the authority of a husband who's an unbeliever. Now she's got this whole other raft of issues. So, I mean, you guys, many of you know my testimony. I was in a marriage where I would say the church ought to have recognized us both as unbelievers, or maybe both as believers, but I was going through a divorce and got converted. Okay, so then all of a sudden it's like, whoa, you know, I'm studying this stuff and reading this stuff. Now what do I do with this? What do I do? Right, my ex-wife grew up in a little Methodist church in Speedwell, Tennessee. Do I believe she's do I call her a Christian? Do I recognize her as a Christian? What do I do now and all that, right? And that was like you said, it was pretty hard and difficult because you don't have the church helping you. What ought to be happening is the church is helping you in that situation. But now we're in a broken world where sometimes you can't get any help from the church. Or you'll remember you read in the confession, or the state ought to be helping you, right? So C.S. Lewis says that, in Britain, he said, should the state impose Christian, these kinds of Christian things on unbelievers? And what he said is, what his argument was, is, no, I don't think so. But then what he said was the state ought to have regulations on how they ought to regulate marriage, and the church ought to have regulations on how they regulate marriage, and people ought to say openly which kind of regulations they're under, right? So that Christians ought to be under these and the state ought to be able to do these. I'm not sure I agree with Lewis. I think it'd probably be better just have the state work with the church, because what else are you going to do? But at any rate, for instance, in Egypt, my son-in-law, the law allows him to have four wives. Yeah, right. Yeah, like, yipes. So... you know, but right. I'll go back here to Jonna and then Rod.
Is
okay? It, should divorce be something that the state's involved with? I would say yes. I think I would say if the state has any sense, it would. But the state doesn't always have sense, right? Doesn't always have good sense. The state ought to promote certain things. It ought to promote things that help the state, and certain laws with respect to marriage and singleness and all that kind of stuff would be helpful to the state. They have a vested interest in that. So, for instance, just the easy one of inheritance. Right. I mean, right. So the cops have to show up one day and say that money belongs to him or her or somebody. Right. The state has a vested interest in sorting that out and making it clear to everybody how we're going to determine that before it happens. Because the state's going to have to enforce it. So, OK, Rod, did I say you? Yes. Okay. So if a spouse questions, right? So if a spouse questions whether their spouse is a believer, the nice thing again that the Bible does and that the Westminster Confession does, it doesn't leave you to yourself. It says, "I got some help in determining whether this person's a believer or not." And so then you go to the church and you say, I need some, you know, guidance. Are they or are they not a believer? And then the elders can come and do the whole Matthew 18 thing, right? They can go and say, hey, you know, we saw for years you came to church. You're not coming to church anymore. We have testimony that you're renouncing your Christian faith or walk, you know, so, and then the church can make a pronouncement and then you have your answer. Right. Billy Graham's wife, you guys know that quote? You ever consider divorce? She said, murder, yes, divorce, no. Right? So, yeah, that's what we're talking about. She grew up a Presbyterian, that's right, so she knows. That's right. Bob, I'm sorry, I missed your comment. Yeah, right, right. But you can see then again where this whole idea that you know, well, anyway, you get the idea.
Well, that's why you did preach on the idea of why did Moses give you the divorce? Because of the hardness of your heart. Because it could turn into murder.
Yes.
And murder is worse than
divorce. Yes, and murder would be worse than divorce. And so, and then for me, that would also fit into what if one of the spouses is abusing somebody in the family, right? What if you have a man who's beating his wife? Now what do you do? Oh, I'm sorry. You know, the church says, oh, you've got to stay together. No, I do not think that the wife has to stay together in that situation. That's a situation where you do have. Now, okay, wait a minute. I need to say this. The Westminster Confession does not allow this. So I'm doing something that my confession does not, and that all the elders in the OPC kind of. So I want to make sure you all know that the confession would just say abandonment and adultery. Now some guys would just say, well, if you hit your wife, you've basically gone way over abandonment. You would just classify you in an extreme version of abandonment. But if you don't believe that, I'm going to tell you something that I just think that within the scriptures, the health and safety of the family is a good reason to grant a divorce. That's just my opinion. Okay, so out of the Bible, what I've read. So for instance, health and safety off. Okay, so wait a minute. First of all, let's do this. How do you interpret legal literature? Right. So we're in law. Right. So how do you interpret law? That's in, and especially with respect to exceptions. So I go out here to the end of Marina Street and at the end of. Oh, let's go this way. I go this way on Marina Street. And what do I hit at Willis? Stop sign. OK, what does the law say? Stop. Now, does the law. All right. So but do I always ever in every perfect in any situation, must I stop there? No. Right? If somebody's coming up behind me at 60 miles an hour, they're going to smash into me if I stop. I go, I'm not stopping. Right? Or if some of you who've grown up in the north, right, and it's snowing, right, and the light turns red, what do? You lay on the horn and you go through the intersection. Right? Because you can't. Right? Because you're going to hurt somebody if you stop. Right? So but the thing is when you write legal literature and you quote legal literature, you don't list all the exceptions all the time, right? What somebody says, okay, stop. What does that thing mean? The law is you drive up to it, you don't go past it, you stop. That's the law. And nobody would say, well, except in snowy conditions when you might kill somebody or something, right? I mean, but those exceptions are out there. Same thing with divorce, right? So you've got divorce and then there are exceptions. Okay, so then what I would want to do is say, okay, where are the places do we see that? Okay, on the Sabbath, what do? You rest, right? Okay, so you rest. So on your resting on the way to church, you go, you drive by, and here's this poor guy's donkey down in the ditch, like up to here in mud. What do? Sorry, dude, we're going to church. No, you help the guy get his donkey out, right? That's what it says. Right? There's an exception for the rest of the Sabbath as you go down there and you work. And what does Jesus say? If you'll do that for a donkey, please do it for a human being, right? Right? So he heals that guy's hand. So you have exception. Even though there wasn't any exception in Leviticus 23 that said a guy has a withered hand on the Sabbath, heal it. Jesus just says that's an exception that you would take for the health and safety of that person. So that's one of the places where I would get that. Yes, Reg.
What defines desertion?
Okay, so what should the spouses be doing for one another, right? So they promise. So, again, I think it's a little more, usually, culturally, at least in our culture, it's a little more set for the man. He should be providing and protecting at a minimum, right? So I think those are some things. And so if I see that the guy, or just take it easy, if he's not providing, clearly if he's not providing, the Bible would say, if you're not going to provide, you're worse than an unbeliever. So I would call that abandonment in that section. But then there's other things, right? The Protestant-wise, typically we've said, out of all the, okay, so we've seen some of the reasons why people get married. People get married to have children for God, right? People get married in order to be companions to one another. So what I would say is you vowed that forsaking all others, you were going to be my best friend for the rest of my life. And now what you've done is you've taken yourself completely out of my life for 3 months or 4 months or 5 months or whatever, and you won't come back. That's what I'd call abandonment.
I don't provide for my life.
Well, you do at some level, right? Well, you've lived a long time to, quote, maybe save money with the state, which is now paying you to do that, right? And you take odd jobs, and you go to the store, and you fix your house, and you, right, mow the lawn, and you, all those kinds of things, right? I mean, right? She's, yeah, she's not starving, and you know, you don't say, you know, and she comes to you and says, honey, you know, would you do this, 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 and this? And you go, sure, or, right, all those kinds of things. Yes. I would think, okay, here, now I'm probably crossing, I mean, you can see some of these are borderline things, right? But I would probably want to cross into what then I probably want to get some help from Black's Law Dictionary or something like that. And I know it's, but just I'm looking at general providence. And it was, you know, and so when would you break the law in that situation? Well, maybe it was fighting words, right? That's one way, you know, you could go to court and say, hey, this guy didn't assault me, but he basically did everything but assault me, right? So that certain words the courts would recognize. Or this person didn't threaten me, but they creeped me out. You know, that's, I'm sure, not the technical legal term. But right, I mean, but I feared for my life, right? I mean, I've had wives say, I can't do it here, I guess, but I'll do it here, right? I'm talking to him, and he stands in the door like this, right? And she just goes, hey, I feel threatened. I mean, at one level, you could see that. Or, you know, I mean, even, you know, imagine you go out to dinner and there's a table with a wall right here and you put her on the inside and you sit right here. I mean, you're a big old guy and she's a, you know, a girl, and she might feel uncomfortable in certain marital situations and times, right, in that. Hopefully, never, but you could. But and she's trying to describe this to you where it came across to me as a threat, right? This is a, you know, a physical threat in there. And you go, okay, I mean, you go talk to the husband and all that kind of stuff, but those are some of the difficult things that I've heard and had to deal with and help people through. So, yeah. Mental abuse is damaging, but at least we have the gospel for mental abuse, right? I mean, if somebody comes to me with saying mental anguish and those kind of things, I have for them the gospel in a difficult situation, which I think is they ought to be leaning on in that kind of stuff. And as long as, again, the person's not threatening them physically or somebody's taking beating a child just mercilessly or something. Yeah, I would help to try to walk them through the mental anguish. Yeah, it's kind of an interesting set of circumstances. Let's see. What other kinds of circumstances? I think you guys have pretty much knocked them all out there. Yeah. Yes, Jessica. There's a man thinking ahead. Oh, okay.
And neither one of them are, I would say, believers. So,
Only because I don't understand the circumstances. So I'm gonna write it down here. Okay.
And my mom is remarried.
Okay, your mom is married at this point.
Yes.
Okay.
I would say neither one of my parents are believers.
Okay.
So, but technically, my mom is married, is living in adultery with this husband because my dad is still alive and they didn't lawfully get divorced. But if my dad dies, is my mom living in a good marriage?
Okay. If the dad dies, okay, now, I would say even when, okay, the dad is alive or the dad is dead, right, adultery is committed, but the Bible doesn't seem to recognize this continuing in it kind of thing, right, that this third marriage is a marriage in God's sight, right? Now, you have to repent of a person ought to repent of the adultery that gets them in that situation, but... Pardon me? What I mean is... Let's suppose they were both Christians. Let me do that. Just suppose they were both Christians. Okay, now wait a minute. Why do I do that? In 1 Corinthians 7, where's the passage about two unbelievers? There isn't one, right? I have no guidance for unbelievers other than Jesus is Lord. Get on your knees and kiss the Son, and let me tell you the gospel, right? I mean, if you don't believe this, you're going to hell. That's really the issue right there, okay? Once that happens in one of their lives or the other, then they fall under the situations in 1 Corinthians, right? Now, if they are already married to somebody else, then at that point, Paul would just say, keep going in that situation. Repent, say, Lord, I shouldn't, like maybe I married somebody and then I left them and I didn't leave them for a good reason and I repent of that. You know, I treated the marriage in that sense. And so they should repent of that. But in that situation, they should stay with the spouses they have at that point in history. Yes. Yes.
In the case of my parents, even if they weren't believers,
yes,
were believers, the Bible says to not get divorced, and it says to not remarry, except for a few exceptions. I would argue that if you get divorced without those few exceptions, you are constantly living in sin.
Well, in the Protestant Reformed Church, there are teachers. I'm not sure if this is the church's particular, although I think it is, that the church's official position for the Protestant Reformed Church, there are no exceptions. There are none. You get divorced, but you may not remarry. So now you have to kind of unpack what Matthew 19 says to get to is remarriage allowed. So they would say that. Now, and part of how they get there is they say that this second marriage is in a continual state of adultery. What I would say is all that Jesus says is if you marry another, it's the marriage. It's the wedding that's the issue, right? The wedding, if you marry someone else, that's the committing of adultery. Now, and therefore, there isn't any continuing sin because if there were, you would have to repent of it and get out of it. And there's none of that in the Bible that says, there's nothing in the Bible that says if you're in this marriage, you should repent and leave that spouse. In fact, in Deuteronomy 24, it specifically says, if you got sent out by your first husband and you marry a second one and the second one dies, do not go back to the first one, for instance. It says you can't do that. So it would recognize, I would say, the wedding, but not the... Once you repent, you don't have to keep saying to God, I'm living... What I did back here is keeping me in a continuous state of sin. I know it doesn't. The Bible does not talk that way. Now, people can construe it that way, but the Bible does not talk that way. If you, let's see. John, is that a question? Yes. Yes. And if you are divorced, you are no longer married in God's eyes, right? There is no divorced and I'm still married in God's eyes. You may be divorced and still have obligations to a previous marriage. If you're two Christians who have not been excommunicated, you can get divorced and still have obligations to your previous marriage. You should not pursue another marriage, but that's different. You still are recognized as divorced in God's sight. And then it says, if they're in that situation, what should they do? It doesn't say, well, as soon as you change your mind, you're married. It says, get married. You know, I mean, you go back and you get married again. I think that's what you do in that situation. Yes, Bob. Yes. Yeah, okay, two unbelievers get married. Okay, the Bible doesn't say anything about that, so I don't, okay. Now, they get a divorce, they get remarried, they become believers. If they become believers, we tell them to stay in that marriage and love one another and reflect who Jesus is. Yes, later on, Paul's going to say, in the state you find yourself, stay there. I think that's probably the overarching thing. And glorify God wherever that is. If that's single, then you glorify God in your singleness. And if you're single, you have the option to get married. If you're divorced righteously, if you're divorced with the ability to get remarried, you're in that situation, live in that situation. If you're divorced and you can't get remarried, you shouldn't be remarried out of divorce, go back and try to reconcile, you know, all those kind of things. Whatever situation you're in, find yourself in that situation and do what's appropriate to that situation. Yes. Yes, and I think that, in fact, I think that's where I got the title of the sermon. What is it? I don't find it there, but however you're called. Okay, wait, Jesse.
That was kind of the direction I was going to mention, was that new life in Christ should start at that point, and so everything else before it was paid for. If that's what would happen to someone who's newly converted, and then the people who aren't two unbelievers, why wouldn't it be addressed? Because the problem isn't, hey, you're committing adultery. I mean, that's a problem, but that's a symptom of the ultimate problem of you're an unbelieving sinner, so not being an adulterer doesn't help you at all.
Right.
As an unbelieving
right.
sinner.
Right.
So,
yes.
I think it's kind of maybe why Paul's like, I don't have to address this because this is to the church who's been called out of that.
Right. And for somebody who's not in the church, then our message is you got bigger problems. Adultery is a problem, but you got a bigger problem. So let's deal with that, and then we can deal with the... Yeah, so maybe another slightly different situation is, what if two unbelievers get married, then divorced, then one of them gets converted, and they're both unmarried at that point. Now what do you do? See, I would say if you get, you know... If you were married previously as an unbeliever, go back and try to reconcile. And if it reconciles, good. If it doesn't, then it doesn't, right? At least at that. Yes. Yes. Right. Now, of course, that's an easy what I just outlined is probably not a very realistic situation. If unbelievers get divorced, typically adultery is soon to follow if it hasn't already been happening, right? So if the adultery happens, then I wouldn't say that an unbeliever who gets converted later on is required to go back to that other spouse. Yeah, then you get into, right, then you get into, are you marrying an unbeliever, right? So, David. Right.
I know we have missionaries in Uganda.
Right.
When they go into these
And let's say you have a chieftain
right.
who has six wives.
Right.
And he's converted.
Right.
It could cause cultural upheaval if all of a sudden he just picks one and now five wives are abandoned.
Yes.
And I know that the church has had to
yes.
with some of those, how to deal with those.
Yes, so David's talking about what if the church in foreign missions goes to places where there's polygamy? And the answer to that has historically been we don't require those men to get rid of, you know, if they have multiple wives, we leave them in that situation with multiple wives, right? We do believe, typically though, I think typically the church believes, I'll say it that way, that disqualifies them to be an elder, though, right?
Because he's...
I mean, it might sound funny, but I mean, I'm sorry.
And then over time, that
yes, or at least that man's family hopefully would, right, as a start. And, yeah, he ought to teach his kids not to do that and those kind of things.
What do we do with the sects of Mormonism who practice that in this country?
Yeah, well, what do you... Right, so again, in the church, what we would say is don't do that, right? But if somebody comes in and has multiple wives, then what do you do in that situation, right? And then you also get the additional complication in our country, at least, is that's illegal. So you probably need to get some legal counsel as well into that. Now, I think at this point, it's getting to the point where, technically it's illegal, but we're just turning the other cheek or turning our eye. We don't really care, that kind of thing. Yeah, that's right. So, but yes, if Mormons in Concho all of a sudden showed up, a guy with five wives, as long as they're Mormons, but what if they get converted, right? I mean, what if they hear and the guy says, hey, look, I really do have three wives. I have to do something with that. Yeah, we wouldn't say, well, stop providing for them. Stop, you know. Yeah. It would be difficult, but. Pardon? Oh. Yeah. Good. All right, I'm 5 minutes over. Any last questions? Okay, you can always call me, email me, text me. Got a friend and a... Friday, only if you are a guy. Girls can come, but we usually send them to another table, right? Oh, yeah. Yeah, so, good. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that in a broken world, in all the situations, circumstance that might come up, you have given us clear guidance on so many of them. And we pray that in those situations, in our own lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our friends, in the lives of our community, we would be helpful. We pray that we would be helpful to show them what you would have for them in their marriages. We ask also that you would help us to understand the pain and the betrayal and the treachery and the difficulty and the heartache and all those things that come because of what marriage is when people are splitting in their marriages. And we pray that we would come alongside them and mourn with those who mourn and give our aid and our counsel in that kind of situation and in those kind of circumstances as well. We thank you, Father, for your grace in saving us. We pray for blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.